Would you open your New Testaments to Paul's letter to the Ephesians? We're going to be studying the 25th through the 32nd verse of that chapter. There is a well-known series of commentaries, contemporary series, all of which began with the imperative be. And this particular series has the epistles of John titled as Be Real, Be Real. And that's exactly what we're going to be looking at this morning. Some of us as Christians are not very real. It looks like somebody has painted it on. There isn't any depth of influence and consequence in our lives of what we say we are. And for that reason, this epistle, at this particular point, has a great deal to offer us. It has a great deal to offer in its entirety. As we have noted in this series, it is a remarkably intense kind of writing. So much in every word, in every sentence, in every paragraph, that sweeps and encompasses the enormity of what God has accomplished in Christ. But at this particular part of the epistle, it gets very specific, very practical, and very real. Wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying, as the need may be, that it may give grace to them that hear. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. As we have noted, and perhaps to your boredom, I hope not, this epistle is divided into two equal parts. The first three chapters that deal with great principles, and the last three chapters that deal with application. Often people talk about doctrinal statements in an application. I don't like that distinction, because all teaching is doctrine, because that's what doctrine is. And whether you're teaching principles or application, you're teaching doctrine. It's the teaching of the apostles. It's the teaching that the Lord gave the apostles. And when Paul has laid his foundation, he begins to make the application. The foundation was that God dreamed his dream and schemed his scheme before time was. That he purposed to have a people. And that he accomplished that in Jesus Christ. And that when that was unfolded, he took an amazing kind of people, people who were dead in their trespasses and their sins, and he turned them into something wonderful, amazing. Enough genius was displayed in what God did with the people that he used as his working material that the world was set to wonder. Not the world. Paul says angels were astonished by it all. And having said that, he begins in chapter 4 to say, because of that, you need to walk worthily of such a calling as this. Your life needs to reflect what God has done. His enormous determination and perseverance. The wisdom of his plan that began before you were, before any man was. And the extent of his involvement in the death of his son to reconcile you to himself. And the preaching of that word in the world. Which teaches us at last that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. You need to walk worthily of that. And the first thing he says is you need to be one. God's people need to be one. They ought to be one. Everything about the calling says they ought to be one. They ought to be one because the great truth that is preaching the gospel is one truth. They ought to be one because the Spirit of Christ is a spirit of patience and love and forgiveness and enduring concern for one another. They ought to be one because you have received gifts that will produce oneness. You have received apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, which are the gifts of Christ, intended to do what? Intended to cause every child of God to grow up so that he's like his Savior. And having said that, he takes us in verse 17 to talk about what growing up in Christ means. And that's the second exhortation, practical exhortation. He said, not only should you be one and united, but you ought to be holy. As a matter of fact, the two are connected. As he said earlier, the way that God's people are one is by each one of them growing up into Christ. And when we become Christ-like, there is no way in the world that we won't be one, because the spirit and nature of Christ will make that true. But as he makes this application, this second application, which goes all the way to the end of the epistle, he reminds them of how it used to be. And we need to be reminded. We talked about this last Sunday evening. He said, you ought not to walk any longer the way you used to walk, the way the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. They don't understand anything. You didn't understand anything then either. There's not one of us that cannot recall something of that blank stare spiritually that characterized us before we became Christians. Things that now are so evident to us, we're not then even remotely evident. We didn't understand them at all. The story is told of William Pitt the Younger, who was one of the great prime ministers of England. And his friend in the Parliament, William Wilberforce, was a very serious sort of religious individual, and he wanted Pitt, who had a sort of a superficial religious commitment, to come and hear a friend of his preach. And Pitt finally made arrangements to go and hear this man preach on a given Sunday. And after the experience, which gave Wilberforce some hope that somehow the light might get through to his friend, Pitt commented after the experience, I didn't understand a thing that man said. And you've got to appreciate that that's just exactly where people are in this world. They don't understand what we're talking about. But we didn't understand it either. And what Paul says is, you need never again to go back to that kind of vanity of mind, pointlessness of thought. When your brain doesn't work right, when you don't see things as they are, and we do not, the sinner does not. He doesn't understand. Doesn't grasp the fact that he's on a long slide to perdition. He doesn't stop to think that you can't build a life on selfishness, that things are not going to satisfy. It doesn't enter his mind the most obvious sort of things, that if there is a God in heaven, the task of those who are made by his genius is to worship him and to serve. That thought doesn't enter the mind. So at last, this holy life is a life that begins with holy thoughts, new kinds of thinking, straight kind of thinking. And some of us not thinking straight. Some of us not thinking at all. We don't entertain these great thoughts. We're too busy with life's practicalities, as we call them, making it, being successful, having a good relationship with all our peers, being looked up to by the folk that are around us, or appreciated by the folk that are around us. And of course, the folk that are around us are the world of the Gentiles, the unbeliever, the unconsecrated, the uncommitted. And it's these kind of people that we're courting. We're not thinking. As I said a week ago, lives come out of minds. Lives come out of thought. And if you're thinking a lot of superficial, shallow kind of things, then that's just exactly the kind of life you're going to produce. I say that to those of us who are not so young anymore. Because it's not too late to turn the course of our thinking in a better direction. It's never too late for that if we've got the resolve of heart to do it. God certainly has the power to change us if we're open to it. And I suppose that's one reason why Paul wrote this epistle, because there were Christians, not just young ones. But this letter was written when the church at Ephesus had gotten a little bit of age. Not so much as we'd know. I don't know if it's any older than the church at Douglas Hill. But the point of it is that people can change. But I want to address myself particularly to young people. Solomon did say, that you ought to enjoy your youth and rejoice in it. And I want to say the same. But I want to warn you that if you decide that youth is for silliness and stupidity, then that's just exactly what you're going to produce as a life. You're building it now. This is not a time that's going to be excerpted from your life, you know. Youth just doesn't count for anything. Life will begin later, when I'm 18 or 19 or 21 or 22, 23, 25. Then life will begin. Now this is a sort of a parenthesis. It is not a parenthesis. The thoughts that are going through your head, the kind of values that you are cherishing, those are the sort of things that are producing the life you are and the character you are. So Paul is concerned with the way we think, because the way we think can alienate us from the life of God, produce ignorance in us and the hardening of our heart until we are past feeling, as he says it. In other words, we are so past feeling that it doesn't bother us anymore to live a selfish, lust-filled life. And it gets worse, the kind of tense of the verb that is used here by the apostle. Suggests in verse 22 that it waxes corrupt. That is, it is going on being corrupt and more corrupt. It is not some sort of static condition. Mindlessness, spiritual stupidity, is not just a state that holds its own. It is a state that continues to grow and to enlarge and to capture more and more parts of our personality. And not just to capture them for a moment, but to capture them in a serious, deep, abiding kind of way. Until to shape loose from that will take the chisel to granite and to marble to try to get free from all these binding habits of our lives. So we need, as he said in verse 23, to renew the spirit of our minds. It's not our brain that's faulty. We've got good brains. It's the spirit we bring to that intellect that's giving us trouble. It's how we determine to use that mind that's giving us trouble. And so if we change the spirit of it and the direction of it and the inclination of it, then all the difference in the world is made. Now, I want to notice something with you. I don't want to get technical, and if I got very technical, I would be trying to stick my nose above the water. But there is a Greek verb tense that's used several times here in this section. When he says in verse 21, if so be that you heard him and were taught in him, even as truth is in Jesus. He's saying, how did you learn Christ? What did he teach you? And then he tells us, he reminds us what we learned in Christ in the first place. And this is a going back, a reminiscing, 20, that you put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxes corrupt after the lust of the deceit. The word put away there means a decisive act. It's not something that goes on over time. He's saying here, you were taught, you learned, you understood in the very beginning that you would be done with it. Not that you would cut off a little bit at a time. Not that you would take various facets of your life and begin to work on that, and then you'd move to another facet, and then you'd, after you got through working on that a while, you'd move to another. But he said you understood when you first heard the gospel that you had to be through with that way of life. Over, done with it. You had to act as decisively as Joseph did when he fled the house of Potiphar's wife. Done with it. You had to be as decisive as Lot was when he got out of Sodom. Finished with it and done with it. It's over. That part of my life, that aspect of my life is finished. And I can tell you that some of us haven't been very real about this. And we need to be reminded that we said we have put off that old man. We have resolved. We are decisively finished with him. And may I add that similar language is used in verse 24 when he says, and put on the new man. Single act, which talks about a resolve, a determination. He's looking back, in other words, to the time when they had first left the old life to put on the new one. It really helps to read Colossians in this connection. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, because there it's made evident that he's looking back to a former situation and appealing to that as the foundation for a different way of living. Verse 9 says, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man. That is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. There are several references to this in this section of Colossians. Verse 20 says, if you have died with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, if then you were raised together with Christ. Verse 3 says, for you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And verse 5 says, put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth. What he's saying, though, is, you are dead, then be dead to that old life. You made your resolution. You made your determination. Quit flirting with that old way. You don't want to go back to that. Well, what we're saying here is that when it comes to this matter of making a decision about your life, it's not time just to meditate about it. It's good to meditate. Helps you to see things for what they are. And in some ways, though it's always good to pray, it's not something you just want to pray about endlessly. What he's talking about here is something you do something about. You say, that's it. I'm resolved. And on the basis of that, my life takes a different kind of direction. So, we need to be decisive. And we need to be real. He begins one of five exhortations here that really illustrate his principle, putting off, putting on. The language suggests taking off clothes and putting on some others. Clothing has its significance in our lives. There are clothes you wear to a funeral. You know about that. You don't wear bright colors to a funeral. It's not that kind of occasion. And there are clothes you wear to a wedding. There's a place to wear bright clothing. Special joy associated with that. And occupationally, we wear a special kind of clothes. Doctors wear a certain kind of clothes. That's white coat some of them put on. That's not always true. Nurses. Soldiers. We know that clothing indicates something about a person's occupation. It indicates something about the mood of the occasion, many things. In this particular case, it seems to me that what he's saying is, put off the grave clothes. You've been dead. Dead in your trespasses and sins. You need to be like Lazarus when he came out of the grave. Take the grave clothes off of him. We ought not to be wearing that kind of garment anymore. And so, put off those old clothes and put on the new ones. Now, that's not to suggest that it's just something superficial that you only wear on the outside. Because it's obvious from the context of these exhortations that he's talking about something that goes down very deep. Putting away falsehood. Falsehood, in this particular case, is the Greek word pseudos. And what it means is an intentional deception. And you know, we do that in a lot of ways. We can deceive people with a look. We can deceive people by saying nothing. When we hear something that is untrue spoken and people are waiting for our response and we don't say anything, that becomes a falsehood, a lie, deception. We do it by half-truths because we don't want the real truth to be told here. We do it straight out, bald-faced. We just tell lies. And if everybody in this audience that ever had told a lie in his life should drop dead, I doubt seriously if anybody be left here except the little children who are innocent and not to be held accountable. But if we are going to be followers of the Christ in whom is truth, then we can't indulge in that anymore. He just says, quit your deception. Remember about Jesus, what is said here. Verse 21, even as truth is in Jesus. And in the fourth chapter, verse 15, he says, speaking truth in love. And I think in that particular case, he's not talking about the gospel.
He's just talking about integrity, honesty, genuineness, sincerity. Certainly the gospel is the truth of God. John 17:17, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. And why not? Because Titus 1:2 says God cannot lie. He cannot lie. It is intrinsically contrary to his nature to lie. And the one that he sent into the world, he can't lie either. He's the true one. That's what 1 John 5:20 calls it. He is the true one. He is true. So we're not only dealing with someone who is the manifestation of the wisdom and truth of God, what is actual, what is real, but we're talking about someone who cannot deceive you, who will not use guile on you. There is a word in Greek which is translated guile that means to set a trap. And we like to set a trap for people. We like to move them in the wrong direction with our words. The statement is made about Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he was without guile. And I can tell you that if there's any quality about him that stands out in a remarkable way, it's this one. Verse 22 of the second chapter, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He never, ever tried to deceive or to lead somebody astray. Never did he do that. Must have been a lot of temptation. If he had only kept his mouth shut in several cases, he'd have saved himself a great deal of misery. And not only that, but he'd have gotten a lot more followers. If only he'd let those people with their great enthusiasm that came to him saying, I'll follow you wherever you want me to go. Anything you want, that's what I'll do. If only he had just not said anything more about the difficulty and the challenges of that commitment. They would have come, many more. But he always opened up and said, but you've got to realize, I want you to come, but you've got to realize that there will be some difficult times. As the Apostle Paul said to the church in Antioch and Pisidia, that with great difficulty you'll come to the kingdom of God. And how much easier it would have been in the halls of Caiaphas if only he had not said, when asked, are you the Christ or not? Yes, I am. If only he had not said that. But there is no guile in him. He is transparent. What you see is what you get. Through and through, absolute, totally true. Absolutely integrity manifest in him in such a way that there is no possibility of ever being deceived by him. He does not deceive. He always speaks the truth. He's always true. He's always real. And I think about that when I think about why we must be. Why falsehood and deceit simply cannot be a part of the life we're living in Christ. Now, most of the time we talk about lies and lying, and we can't think about the lies we've told most recently. But I'm asking you now to think about this thing. Are you deceiving somebody? Are you calculatedly laying a trap with your mouth? Are you telling the truth always? And most important of all, are you genuine? Do you have integrity? Are you honest? Are you sincere? Speak truth, he said, each one with his neighbor. Why ought we to speak the truth? Because our Father always speaks the truth. Why ought we to speak the truth? Because our Savior always speaks the truth. Because there's no guile in him. And because, as the ancient prophet said and is quoted in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would love life and see good days, refrain your tongue from evil and your lips that they speak no guile. And he adds something explicitly here, for we are members one of another. Did you know there's nothing in the world that destroys relationships like deceit? Relationships live by trust. And when we prove ourselves not to be trustworthy because we don't tell the truth, then that relationship is mutilated. Husbands and wives who haven't been forthright with each other,
who are not being forthright, who conceal, who intentionally deceive. That relationship will not last. Cannot have any integrity. Because two people cannot come close together unless there's absolute trust. And we are members one of another. We have fellowship in Christ. We are one body. And if there's anything that can destroy the life of body, it is deceit. When we're not open to each other and forthright with each other. When we're not honest with each other. When we can't tell where the other fellow is. You ever have that difficulty? I don't know where he is. I don't know where he's coming. What did he mean by that? I recognize that we sometimes have a propensity for suspicion. But I'm saying sometimes that we lay the groundwork for that very difficulty when people have always to ask when we say something, what do you mean by that? And I hope, God forbid, that you don't have to go around asking the question about what I said. What did he mean by that? What's behind that? What's going on behind the scenes that we can't see? I hope you never have that inclination so far as anything I've got to say. And the only way that will be true is if I am transparently honest about everything, that what you are seeing here is exactly what I am. And that what I am is an expression of my intention to be what Christ wants me to be. So we need that kind of relationship with each other, based on trust. Put away the lies, the deceit, the guile, the clever ways, which work ungodliness and wickedness. And if it means speaking the truth about your own sins, then just speak it. And say, that's just exactly what I've done. And that's just exactly what I've got to deal with. And I intend to deal with it. But deceit and concealment and guile with regard to that aspect of our lives does not work any kind of advantage to you or to your relationship with others, and certainly not to the unity of the body of Christ. The second thing he says is a strange thing. Be ye angry. We've done our best to get away from that. He cannot be saying, and this is in the imperative mode. Be ye angry. That's what he says. Sometimes I wish I could get something else out of that. But he says, be angry. But we've come to understand from the works of the flesh in the 5th chapter of Galatians that anger is bad. By definition. And I can tell you that a lot of anger is bad by definition, but not all anger is bad. We've got some people that I wish they would get angry about something. They seem to be so indifferent and so unconcerned about things that are horrendous, repugnant, evil, wicked. The reason I know that anger is not sinful is because Mark 3:5 says that the Lord was angry. Now, I might make a case for Moses coming down from Mount Sinai. Well, it says his anger waxed hot when he came down. What kind of anger could be good? An anger that is selfless. The Lord's anger was a selfless anger. He wasn't angry because somebody had interfered with his program. He wasn't angry because somebody had taken away what was his. He wasn't angry because somebody had injured him in some way. His anger in Mark chapter 3, verse 5 was based upon the stubborn hearts that had no compassion for a man who had been long ill. And rather than see him relieved on the Sabbath day, they had to make their stupid arguments, blind, mechanical arguments that were not founded in the Scripture at all, but their traditions were destroying them. And it angered him. Because it was destroying their souls and the souls of others. It wasn't something selfish or personal. And with Moses, it wasn't, you people
I've invested so much in you. And look how you treat me. The anger of Moses was over how they treated God. And it's all right to have a righteous indignation about that. Don't ever defend yourself with anger. Be angry and sin not. And I want to mention something else about the kind of anger that's right. It's an anger that is under control. Carefully directed. I suggest to you that any time you become angry, you ought to feel the warning signs going up. Warning, warning, danger. Righteous indignation is not something that just sort of flies all over you. Righteous indignation is something you think about. It's a result of thinking, meditating on something. It's a result of a resolve in your heart. It's a settled kind of resolve. It is not the flash, the sudden flame. And when that happens to you, I guarantee you need to sense the immediate danger you're in. And so the Apostle Paul says here, be ye angry, but don't, and sin not. It doesn't say but, it says and. Be ye angry and sin not. But I want to suggest to you that some of us are not a bit disturbed by the ungodliness that is surging through this world. We're too busy with our little toys. Doesn't bother us. Why would he write these things to the Ephesians? Because that's just exactly the kind of mind they once had had. They weren't concerned about the injustice in the world, the indifference toward God, the tremendous consequence to the souls of men that it was exacting. They weren't concerned about that. There needs to be some passion in us. It needs to be controlled, but I don't like to see people who are flat. We don't all express it the same way. You don't have to start waving your arms around like I will sometimes when you get excited. You may just say a few pointed things. And that'll be enough to say, I just don't like that. Something in me rebels against it. I wrote an article some time ago about a generation that's lost its passion. We don't hate sin enough. And we don't love the souls of men enough. And we don't sense the adventure that's in Christ in doing something about it. We don't sense that. It's deep within me the desire to be more passionate about the things that I need to feel about. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. That suggests the kind of control that's involved. Don't let anger keep on simmering in. Because if you do, it turns to resentment, and resentment turns to bitterness. And I think we all know what kind of fruit that's going to produce. Don't give the devil a door into your soul. When anger uncontrolled and selfishly motivated starts flooding your soul, then the door to the devil is open, and he'll come in and seize the high ground in you, and you will say something and do something that you'll regret for the rest of your life if you're not very careful. I struggle with that. Do I get angry? Yes, I do. Do I get selfishly angry? Yes, I do sometimes. And that is when I have to get a steely grip on myself and say, don't open your mouth. Don't open your mouth, because you know if you do what's going to come out. Let's settle this thing here right inside your heart, because you cannot speak. And don't do anything, because you'll regret it. And damage will be done that will be a lifetime healing. We have to be decisive. We are through with that sinful anger that roars out from our own ego. We affirm the righteous indignation of the earnest servant of God who is jealous for him and jealous for his purposes and filled with hatred for sin. But there's another. The third one, he says, let him that stole steal no more. Why do we steal?
Covetousness, yes. We want what we don't seem to be able to obtain ourselves, and we want it, and so we take it from someone else.
Stealing is by nature a selfish pursuit. It's heedless of what consequence comes to another. Of course, we usually justify our stealing by saying he'll never miss it. So he'll never miss it.
It's sort of justified because they have so much anyway. But there's a basic selfishness about theft. And we steal a lot of ways, by the way. It's not just breaking out a window pane and going into somebody's house and taking property in the dead of night. We steal from our employers by not working when we should have been working. We're stealing. We're robbing money from them, not giving them what they're paying for.
As much as if I gave half measure, if I was working in some produce and I shorted the person who paid for the goods, didn't give them all they paid for. We rob in a lot of ways. But theft, stealing is a selfish kind of thing. And how can we be that anymore? Since we put off that old man? How can we do that? The thing he turns us to is that you need to work honorably. You need to work with your hands. Don't use your hands for stealing and taking what doesn't belong to you. Use your hands for labor and honorable labor. That which is good, he says. And let this be the motivation. Here's the thing that is so strikingly Christ-like. Let this be the motivation so you can have something to give to him that has not to take for yourself, but to give to somebody else who has need. That needs to be your motive. I was struck this past week by an article in a local paper about a business concern in Indiana. I think one of these quick trip, short stop, whatever it is, where they got a grocery store and a service station. And they had about 16, 18 stores over Indiana, and they were selling those lottery tickets, and they found out the lottery tickets were being sold most abundantly in the neighborhoods that were very, very poor. And they stopped it. You know, I admire that kind of social responsibility on the part of a business, because I'm sure they gave up some profit. Some, anyway. But I tell you, that's just exactly what that is. It is catering to avarice. That's what gambling is. That's what the lottery is all about, and now we have got it institutionalized so that the very government that rules these lands supports and advertises and induces its citizenry to come and take from others what in many cases they desperately needed and had no business giving up. I wish some of these million-dollar winners could go into the homes of the individuals from whom these monies came. That's a violation of this principle. That's the reason gambling is wrong. That's the reason this lottery is wrong. And I read recently in the Christianity Today, that they were having problems down in Florida in the church. They were getting lottery tickets in the contribution plate. These scratch tickets. The fella asked whether or not they scratched them. Said, sure, we had to find out whether we had a winner or not. He said, I wouldn't have scratched them. Shouldn't have received them in the first place. And that's exactly correct. If you think it's not a problem, 50 to 70% of the most well-known denominations in this country, polls indicate that they gamble. Even the most conservative independent groups, about 35% of them say they gamble now and then. This lottery has introduced gambling into the lives of this people. And just in case it's gotten into your thinking, I want to tell you that is a violation of a great principle. Somebody said it doesn't say not to gamble. I know that. It doesn't say not to do a lot of things. But there are principles here that govern our behavior. Would Christ do this? What's the motive for buying these lottery tickets?
Somebody said, I want to help support preachers. Deliver us from it.
I want to give something to the church. Deliver us from it. The way you can give something to Christ and to His church is to be real. To labor honestly. And out of your labor, which you invest, Give of yourself to somebody that needs what you've got and you have over. Give it gladly.
Being a Christian is giving. Quickly and hurriedly. Verse 29, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as good for edifying. Put an end to the corrupt speech. It's not just the speech that's foul, that's profane, but everything that does not minister good to others. We need to learn that lesson. We need to get rid of the corrupt speech. It sounds cute, but it shows a lack of reverence for great, high, and holy things. And all profanity ought to be put away from the Christian because we reverence God. And if we don't reverence God, we are corrupt, really. If we've got to go around speaking of God lightly and inconsiderately, if we've got to go around talking about hell as if it were nothing, if we've got to go around speaking about the Lord, this, that, and the other thing, so that we can supplement our speech in some way or another, there's something wrong with us profoundly. Not just a small thing. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The irreverence you show is deep inside of you. Young people, I want to warn you about it. It'll leave a trace in your spirit. A track that you'll spend a lifetime, if ever you come to your senses, trying to get rid of. Don't involve yourself in that sort of thing. And may we say more than that, that everything we say should be edifying. It's not enough just to get rid of the corrupt speech, but everything we say ought to edify and to strengthen. No gossip. No careless talk. Just edifying speech. Put a guard on your mouth. You can't tame it. You got to control it. And then finally he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. We need to put away all those attitudes and emotions that work the harm of other people, that create bitterness in us, that result in harsh words, and be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving. And why? Why all of this? Why do we have to be concerned about these practical day-to-day applications of a new kind of life? Because that's the way God is. Because that's the way your Savior is. Because that's the way the Word of Truth is. Because that's the kind of life that these great principles that you and I have accepted, that's the kind of life that they demand. It's not enough just to go around saying, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, I go to church. My brethren, be real. Quit playing a game. Are you serious? Or have you returned to the vanity of your mind, to the darkness of your understanding? The thing that once you left behind with great resolve, never to do again. And I'm reminding us of that today. We said we are putting off the old man, we're putting on the new. And by the grace of God, we're allowed to do that. We were permitted to do that because of His grace and because the blood of His Son cleansed us from our sin, because He took us when we were dead in our trespasses and made us alive together with Him, because He made us to sit with Him in heavenly places. But we've got to live the life. Otherwise, there's no hope. If you're not real this morning, we're appealing for you to be. This song will say, I gave my life for you. That's a very great reality. I gave my life for you, and I gave it in a certain way. And you know who I am. And you know what's important to me. And you know how I lived among you. And you know how I manifest the fullness of God. And you know how I said to you earnestly, honestly, forthrightly, with integrity and with truth, never with guile, that this is the way of righteousness, and I called you to follow me, and you said, yes, I will. I gave my life for you. What have you given me? For me. And the one who has never left this dark, sinful world that is empty of all useful meaning, that leads to destruction, not to life. I'm appealing for you today to come and put off the old man and put on the new. Be buried with it. Be raised with it. By penitent faith in it. While we appeal to you and encourage you to come forward with this song.